Although the purpose of even having a women's ministry is to serve the women of the church and in the community, that's not going to come without challenges of its own. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he was doing so in response to bad reports that he was receiving. There were divisions within the community. Cultural pressures were pressing in on the people. People were following their own agendas, picking and choosing which leaders that they were going to follow. Paul's letter was specifically to put an end to these agendas. Do you see parallels to this within the church today, within women's ministry? Working moms versus stay-at-home moms, pro-choice versus pro-life, gay marriage versus traditional marriage, modest dress versus fashion trends, drinking alcohol versus never drinking alcohol, breastfed versus bottle-fed, homeschool versus public school, Republican versus Democrat, and the list goes on and on and on, and it is exhausting. And these are just the superficial divisions. We have people who are just shy of idol worship, just shy, when it comes to spiritual leaders that they see on TV or they read about. They are easy to identify too because they tend to be the people who know more quotes from those speakers than they do the actual scriptures. They know everything that speaker has to say about the Bible, but they actually don't know what the Bible says itself. They've never looked or interpreted for themselves. They take the spiritual celebrity's word for it because their status or simply because that's what they wanted to hear. This is what we are up against in the church today. Before you know it, a ministry can become people-pleasing. We avoid controversial topics. We only do Bible studies written by specific authors. We water down the word so it's easier to swallow. We fill a ministry with fellowship events instead of challenging each other. We have topical group studies instead of deep, expository Bible study. We address emotional well-being over spiritual health. We've even stopped coming together to corporately worship, fellowship, and study. And we've replaced it with online studies, forums, online sermons, and activism groups. In the book Word-Filled Women's Ministry, Cindy Cochran points out this. She says, our world overflows with theological books, expert online sermons, bloggers who blog with wide celebrated authority. We can easily begin to idealize and identify with virtual voices and leaders as opposed to real, live, and really imperfect ones. It's easier to jump online than to get ourselves, and perhaps others as well, ready to make our way to a church gathering, especially after a long day or week of work of whatever kind. When our most important community become something other than the church, the body in which the Lord has placed us, we miss out on the joy that comes from actually living in fellowship with the very people whom the Lord has gifted to us to serve. That type of community that Paul envisioned cannot occur in online chat rooms, forums, and other comments sections at the bottom of a blog. It requires loving and caring followers of Christ who are consistently and personally in touch with one another's lives. It requires members having a healthy, connected body working together for the same purpose. John Stott describes it as the paradox of the local church. It's that painful tension between what the church claims to be and what it seems to be, between the divine ideal and human reality, between the romantic talk about the bride of Christ and the very unromantic, ugly, unholy, quarrelsome Christian community that we know ourselves to be. It is the tension between our final glorious destiny in heaven and our present very inglorious performance on earth. Spiritual hurdles and internal divisions will be a great obstacle that we're going to come against in relation to our church and our community. We are engaging our ministry with women who are in different stages of their walk, different levels of their knowledge of the scriptures, and different life experiences. And the more we press in as a ministry to the pure word of God, the more uncomfortable it's going to get. This is not to suggest that we don't have activities that are, you know, lighter in topic and fellowship and have those opportunities that are just plain fun. We need these events because they're less intimidating to the new believer or to our guests. However, we have a responsibility to ensure that not only are these opportunities to dig deeper in the Word and the knowledge of God are available, but that we are doing more than just encouraging them, but we're actually funneling the women towards them and building future leaders. when we get beyond those hurdles and those divisions, uniting our women in their common bond as sisters in the body of Christ, we can continue to speak in truth and love. We can love each other, and we can trust the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction. It's not our job. It's His. We are called to lead and to correct within the Holy Word of God. In my encounters with women from across the country who are in ministry leadership, I assure you that God is moving His daughters. He is calling us to deeper study and deeper knowledge, deeper personal relationship with Him, and deeper commitment to the spiritual welfare of our heavenly sisters. But be warned, when you attempt to change your women's ministry to something deeper, you will face criticism. You will be challenged. Some people are just naturally going to avoid change. They like the comfort of doing things the way that it's just always been done. Some, it's not about just avoiding change. They're literally digging their heels in because they don't want to change. They don't want to invite conviction and accountability into their life. They don't want to die any more to self, and they don't want to devote any more time into study. They just don't want to. And in 16 years of women's ministry, I can tell you with full confidence, do not let that deter you. I have heard complaints before, and there will be more to come. Even if you change nothing, someone's complaining. If you change everything, someone is complaining. They are complaining because there wasn't enough food at the brunch or because the study was too long. They complain because the women's events are on Tuesdays and Saturdays and they only have Wednesday free. I don't know about you, but I would rather women complain because there was too much God than not enough arts and crafts. And I like arts and crafts, but I love Jesus. I'd like to think that we're all fired up right now, like ready to go and head into the next women's ministry meeting or call for an appointment with our pastor and flip our women's ministry on its head. But before you do so, stop and take a few breaths. We identified obstacles and we know that we need to overcome them, but how? And how long is that going to take? It's easy to get caught up in emotion. I once heard a pastor say that the things he doesn't want to hear from people is, I was just at a conference and they had amazing ideas and I'd like to implement them here. Now you can replace the word conference with book, article, blog, training, or any other resource that you can think of. It's great to be inspired, but we should not run with wild inspiration. People come back with great ideas from events, and they try to implement them all at one time, and then they watch it blow up in their face. Now, maybe they didn't think it all the way through, or maybe they didn't have a clear action plan. Perhaps they really didn't consider if these changes are in the best interest of the church, or they decided to implement them without the input of the entire team. It's possible they bit off more than they could chew, but that doesn't mean that we don't move forward. But we do so one step at a time. Spend some time reflecting on your notes from the conference. That's the first thing to do. Look at those notes. Pick 3 to 5 things that you really feel strongly would benefit your ministry. The second thing is if you need to, do some research. Go online, check and see if there's a church nearby that's already using the program or materials. Is there anything that's supporting data that can show how these changes benefited the ministry? Then third, pray about those changes and ideas, and then filter them against your church's vision. Do they even fit? Fourth, once you've done all these things, meet with your team. Share what you've learned, what's being laid on your heart. Pray with them, and then ask them to pray about it till you meet again. And then fifth, meet with them a second time. Give everyone on the team an opportunity to share their opinion. At that point, you can do the sixth step, which is to put together that written formal plan of action that you're going to present to your pastor. Especially if these are things that are going to need his approval, support, or finances. Not every plan you might want to implement is going to need the pastor's approval. For example, if your women's ministry has been doing a topical book study and you want to change to an expository Bible study, that's really something you should be able to implement on your own. If you wanted to purchase some training DVDs for your women's leadership team or Bible study materials for small groups, and you have the money in the women's ministry budget, again, that's probably something that you're not going to need approval for. But if your ministry is self-funded or has a small budget, and you want to hire somebody who's going to come in and teach the entire women's ministry team how to do an inductive Bible study technique, and this isn't in your budget, that's going to be something you need approval for. If you wanted to completely dismantle your existing women's ministry program and start over from scratch, essentially firing everyone, that's going to need to be explained, and you're really going to want to have your pastor support with that type of move. You might also need your pastor's input should you find your women's ministry simply can't agree when it comes to these changes. And don't be surprised if your pastor asks for some time to pray and consider it. You may be super excited to get the ball rolling, but remember, this information is brand new to him, so be patient. Let him have time to consider it. Spiritual hurdles and divisions, they can become a huge obstacle, but there are going to be smaller ones that you're going to face, like engaging certain age groups within your church. You may find that your 20-somethings are not interested in attending, or even your older women. The reason can be anything from content to just the simple timing of events. These obstacles are easily remedied in one of two ways. First, talk to somebody in that group who's a connector. This is a person who connects other people in groups that carries influence, and they're that person that generally, if they go to an event, others will follow them. Ask the connector why she's not coming to the event. Be okay with some critique and criticism. Or you can actually just share with her that you really want to reach these women in her group and ask her for suggestions for activities. The second thing is build a diversified team. Make sure your actual women's ministry team is made up of different women from various ages and stages in life. They represent the women's ministry better than a team of women who are all from the same age, same interests, same life path. What makes Mothers of Preschooler groups so successful is that they're aimed at a very specific group. They understand each other's needs, wants, and concerns. But as a women's ministry team, if you want to understand what the 20-year-old college students or the 70-year-old retirees want out of a women's ministry, you've got to bring them on board. Have them become part of the planning. When they get excited, others get excited because they share it and they encourage others to come. Chris James of Lifeways Women's Ministries coined a term related to ministry, which is siloed, which basically means that they're ministries that each have their own place and they don't overlap. No one is investing in the other. Each is doing their own thing. And this is a challenge that churches are beginning to move away from. Let the men's ministry and the women's ministry join forces to do a special series on marriage or parenting. Have your women's ministry and men's ministry leaders do a co-ed study on biblical manhood and womanhood. As a women's ministry, adopt the MOPS group under the women's ministry banner and support it through volunteers, mentor moms, or child care for the meeting. Building connections within other ministries strengthens the church as a whole. So look to build connections beyond just events and Bible studies through mentorship programs and discipleship. And before we move into our last segment, which is going to go into more detail about the budgets and fundraising aspects, we need to get a little bit personal. When you step into ministry leadership, you're going to face challenges yourself. And on this subject, I'm going to refer to parts of a speech that was delivered at Pendergraph Women's Ministry of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. This was from a summit several years ago, and unfortunately, the source didn't identify the actual speaker. But the speech is entitled, Sweet Sacrifices, The Challenges of Women in Ministry. Risking your reputation is the first personal challenge of a woman in ministry. Leaders are talked about. As a woman in ministry and as daughters of the King, we need to know how to deal with the inevitable rumors, criticism, and gossip that permeate even the Christian world today. We all know that truth stabilizes relationships. That's why God forbids every kind of falsehood. He wants us to make truth, dignity, honor the foundation of all of our relationships. But we find this so hard. We're all liars by nature and live in a culture of lies. Paul had to tell the Colossians, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self. We all could tell stories of rumors, lies, and half-truths, or even times when the truth was just withheld, either by us or by others. And these lies ultimately poisoned relationships in our lives. Let's consider our own tongues, and then look at how to respond when others use their tongues against us. James 3 speaks of the tongue being such a small part of the body, yet revealing how well it can control the rest. If a man doesn't stumble in what he says, he's able to bridle his whole body. But no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. We need to help here. We need God's help here as leaders in his work. Francis Schaeffer's wife, Edith, put it this way. If a report is unnecessary and unkind, and might be a little bit exaggerated in the retelling of it the next time, we'd better stay silent about it. It is my tongue and your tongue that is likened to a bucking horse that is running away with its rider. It is my tongue and your tongue that is likened to the ships tossing on the waves with the rudder not properly in the hands of the expert. As leaders, we must pray as David prayed in Psalm 141:3, set a guard over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. We must do all that we can to see that honesty, kindness, and love govern our speech and our spheres of influence in our cars and bedrooms, breakfast tables, phone conversations, and emails. Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are sweetness to the soul and health to the body. Do your words bring gracious healing and health to those who hear them? Live so that when someone says something false about you, others will have no reason to believe it. Let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What do you do when others slander you or those you love? Do you go to others who have endured grievous criticism and evil slander? Instead of wasting emotional energy defending or protecting ourselves, we must turn to God. The Bible says that love covers an offense, and everyone in ministry will at some time be called to love those who offended them. As God fulfills his promises of grace on us, we feel so humbled in his saving love for us that we won't allow slander or criticism to derail us emotionally or spiritually. Humility. True humility diffuses rumors. To be truly humble means that I am so shocked that at nothing that someone might say about me, because if they knew me, they would have even more to talk about. Not only will God's grace fill us with humility, but we will become so deeply secure in Christ that his love and care for us will overrule our need for acceptance and honor this side of heaven. We will be able to withstand evil reports or relentless scrutiny or unfair criticism because our souls will learn to find rest in God alone. We will be able to embrace and fulfill his call in us. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. All behavior is rooted in what we believe. Either I believe that Jesus is enough or I don't. There is more to being a Christian than asking Jesus into my heart. Belief in his goodness and watch care and love for me will have its full effect when I feel loved and cared for. For instance, if I say that I believe God cares about me and is sovereign over my whole life in mercy and in love, yet I'm held captive by various fears, I don't really believe that God is good. My belief in his sovereign control is only intellectual. It's a concept. It's not a heartfelt belief. When I stop trusting God, I start forging my own way and I become very dangerous. After all, the devil believes in God, but he doesn't love God, and that's the difference. Our hearts need to be thrilled with God's redeeming love. It is that love which redeems us from our lives and from the pit. So when we're stung or set back or even disabled because of gossip or rumor, we come to a God who redeems all of our lives, not just the point of conversion, but all along the way as we stumble toward heaven in our weakness. And we find in Jesus a sympathetic high priest who was brutally tortured and murdered because men brought false reports about him to the religious officials. At the cross, Jesus absorbed those lies and every lie or rumor concerning you, and he in turn was gentle and meek and gave back love as he entrusted himself to his Father. And he says, follow me, take up your cross, and entrust yourself to my Father. It's going to be all right. You serve the God who remembers. Your labor for him is never in vain.